Camels, okay? You can start because I'm just going to. We're not going to go around the room this evening just because it's Rosh Chodesh time. Now, if you do have a question, then please ask, okay? But I just want to say a couple things about Rosh Chodesh Tammuz that everybody should know. When we look at the history of Jewish events, biblical events, and you find in certain things in history, on the biblical calendar, what you can do in many, many cases is look at the calendar, and as you look at the calendar, what you will find are events that tend to have the same type of thing happen on that anniversary date. So, for example, we know that the first temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av.
Or Av, A-B, and the 9th.
Okay, we're coming to Tammuz. We are in Tammuz. Just now into Tammuz. And not in the same year, but on the 17th of Tammuz, siege was laid against Jerusalem. And the siege laid against Jerusalem was obviously what eventually brought the fall of the temple, which fell on the 9th of Av, 3.5 years later. Okay, so you have a period where it starts on Tammuz the 17th, 3.5 years later on the 9th of Av, the temple was destroyed. Now, somebody that's better at statistics and math and calculus and all that than I am can answer me the question, what would be the odds of the second temple being destroyed on exactly the same day, during exactly the same situation, okay? History, biblical history shows the repetition of these types of events so repetitiously that obviously you come to an awareness of the fact that everything is in God's providence. Everything is in God's care. And what we should be learning from the fact that you don't climb around in the attic. In this period of time, this might fall through. Could, it's possible, isn't it? Okay. What we should learn is the fact that for the Jewish people, a couple of weeks ago I said to Aaron Yehoshua, we are entering into a dark time. I said this last week, but it bears repeating. It's a dark time for the Jewish people. Now, some of you might think, well, I'm not Jewish, so I don't have to worry. Well, if you're in my hearing, you're responsible, okay? Because that means in some way, shape, or form, you're sympathetic with the Jews. And
you get the overflow.
Yeah, I don't know exactly what the kill radius of lightning is, but I would just stand back. You know? But what I'm trying to say in brief is that now we are in Tammuz. We're coming to the 17th. We'll be in a couple of weeks. And then when we initiate the 17th, when we come to the 17th, we'll have 3 weeks. And during this 3 weeks, we conduct ourselves in a way that is the same way that you would conduct yourself if you were mourning the loss of a loved one. And this is basically somewhat a repentance and an introspection, but it's not the introspection and the repentance that we will do during the month of Elul and coming to Tishrei. But what I would want you to understand is that during this time that you should definitely not lower your guard. You should keep your guard up, spiritually speaking. Now, don't think that I don't believe that God's in absolute control. I believe that He's in absolute control. But, you know, if you're driving down the freeway and the speed limit says 65 miles an hour, and you don't see any policemen, doesn't mean it's safe to drive 80, okay? So what I'm saying is here, you know, for whatever reason it is, God allows these things to play out the way they play out, and we should just definitely be very cautious over these next few weeks as we come to Tammuz. And then we go through the 3 weeks. We'll talk more and more about the 3 weeks when we get closer to them. Okay? Okay. Tammuz, a couple of things about Rosh Chodesh that you will want to know. Rosh Chodesh New Moon. And if you will remember from your Bible lessons that David and Jonathan, David and Jonathan were very, very close. And they loved one another like brothers and were very committed to watching out for the other. And Jonathan says to David, because David, they have initiated a plan for certain things. He says that your place, your seat, will be empty tomorrow. And he's speaking of Rosh Chodesh, the new moon. And so in the time even of David, we know that there was a celebration on Rosh Chodesh Tammuz. Not Tammuz, but Rosh Chodesh period, okay? Through all of the new moons. But it was a minor festival. It was a festival at that time. And so we know that each new moon, that's something that's practiced. Now, in contemporary times, Rosh Chodesh is a little bit more of a woman's holiday or semi-festival, if you will. And this is because the woman, her body is a clock. And that shouldn't take any mental genius to figure any of those things out. Her body literally is a clock. And it was said that during the first temple and prior to the redaction of the Mishnah, that women's bodies were so regular that they could literally almost know the exact moment when their body would begin to start its cycle. Now in diaspora, etc., the body is not as accurate as it was at that point in time. Nevertheless, you understand that the body is a clock. The woman's body is a clock. And for this reason, most of the time-bound mitzvot, she's exempt from them. It's us men that have to do the things in their exact season because our body is not a clock. Okay? So for us to keep on schedule and know how we're supposed to be conducting ourselves, there are many time-bound mitzvot that we follow, etc. Okay, even from the fact that you wake up in the morning to say particular prayers, the time limit that you are given to say those prayers, on and on and on. Okay, so this is Rosh Chodesh, and this is something very, very interesting with regards to the cycle. Now, one other thing you need to know, or there's many, many things to know about Rosh Chodesh, is it is not the full moon, obviously. It is the new moon, and when you go to look at the new moon, there's no moon, exactly. And then you will watch, say, the next evening, and then you'll begin to see the first indication that it's there with a very, very small sliver of the moon's appearance. This is called Yom HaKiseh. Or a Y, however you want to spell it. Kiseh, it means a day of covering. Okay, because the moon is covered. Now let me just say one other thing. Most of you will know that here now I'm drawing for us a blank moon. There is no moon here, okay? So when the first part of the moon, when we first see it, we start to see this little thin sliver on the side here. Now, this is not a great symbol for us, but nevertheless, it's what we see. Now, there's another religion that uses the moon in very much the same way. Everybody aware of who I'm speaking of? Mm-hmm. Okay. But there's an anomaly in the symbol that they use, which is absolutely impossible.
Backwards.
It's not backwards. It can be backwards, but you can see the first half or the last half, either one. But the anomaly is what you're saying is it's backwards to that, and I agree with that. It's the opposite of that, mm-hmm. But it's still there's an anomaly that it takes place in their symbol that's impossible. And they have here in this corner somewhere a star. Okay? Which can never be. Why?
Because it would be covering.
The moon would be covering it, and either the star is going to be in the front of it, which would literally be impossible, right? Or behind it, and if the moon's behind it.
Your Excellency?
Yes, sir.
Yes, Clark. Too bad about your lighting. Where you drew that is right in the middle of a white spot.
Well, that's because that's a new moon.
That's completely washed out.
That's because it's a new moon. It's a full moon. not a problem. Thank you, Don Clark. I'll draw it down here. Here we have a circle, and here somewhere in the thing, they have a star. Okay? And here we'd have, say, the first sliver. Can you see it now? We're going to have to do away with some whites.
Yes.
Okay, so that was just a side note. Didn't cost you anything, but if you feel led to give an offering for it, that's not.
To the coffin when you come in.
Yeah.
One sheet or two.
But did you say the penny cost us? Yeah, I never knew when I was a kid. You know, I never knew any different. You know, I just thought that was what it was supposed to be. So it's called Yom HaKiseh, the Day of the Covering, but it's also the reason this is very, very interesting is because in the times of the kings, etc., you have a throne. You like my chair? I make a really good chair here, right? The king sits on a throne and he sits in the city gates, but over the top of the throne is a canopy which covers the chair so that he could sit there in the sunlight and not have the sun beating down on his head. Okay? So this is Kiseh. This is a covering over the top of the throne or through the chair. And so you get this phrase, Yom HaKiseh, the day of covering, and the day of covering, not to be confused with the day of atonement. The day of covering then is the day when the Messiah will sit on his throne, and he sits on the throne and he has the canopy over the top of his head, and he is shaded from the sun. So each new moon, each Rosh Chodesh, bears a certain amount of information that tells us, you know, that we should be looking for Messiah, we should be looking for His coming, etc. And then again, when you start to put pieces of the puzzle together and you understand that this is something that resonates in time, then you understand that what it's saying is that there is a time when you should be expecting Messiah and a time when you shouldn't be expecting Messiah. Okay? Does that make sense? Everybody understand? Now, one of the things that's said rather frequently among many different groups, is they tend to point to the month of Tishrei. Now Tishrei 1 is Rosh Hashanah, okay, the day of trumpets, the blowing of the shofar. And so many think that Messiah, that this should be a time when we would look forward to the return of Messiah. There's only one big problem with that. What's that, you know?
It's a two-day period.
It's a two-day period, but when Messiah comes back, it won't be a two-day period, that's for certain. He'll absolutely say, today's the day, and that's it. Okay. Any other comments? Anybody have an idea why? In Judaism, we never crown a Jewish king on Tishrei. Never. Never, never, never. All the Jewish kings are crowned on Nisan, in Nisan, Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Okay? And they're, even if they were crowned at some point in between, or they came to office, as it were, in between the schedule, it's as if they're counted from Nisan 1. This is how their reign is counted. This is sometimes an explanation as to why certain dates are skipped around and etc. Okay, so there are many things about Rosh Chodesh that we need to know and understand, but many of the things that happen in Rosh Chodesh are symbols that speak about Messiah. But the Rosh Chodesh of all Rosh Chodeshim is Nisan 1, and so in it we find the pattern or the prototype for all of the following or subsequent Rosh Chodeshim. Okay? Any thoughts, questions, etc. on Rosh Chodesh?
So he could actually appear on Tishrei 1 but not be crowned until Nisan 4.
Right. However, we have many opinions, obviously, and that's acceptable. Right. I mean, everybody has a right to say pretty much what they believe. Rabbis, I'm speaking of, you know, they're siding with this rabbi that says this one that says no, and on, okay? So it's most possible they could. However, we have a saying that says the final redemption will be like the first redemption. So if you want to understand redemption and the end time and the final redemption, then you need to study the Exodus from Egypt, okay? How it unfolded, etc. Okay? If you have your paper for this week, let's go to page 25. I want to do one thing before we talk about Tammuz and some of the things that are written here. What I'd like you to do is keep your page open to page 25, then take out your favorite version of the Bible, and let's go to Colossians. That in the older New Testament. Thank you.
I thought you needed to help.
Yes, I did.
Yeah,
I did. Okay. Now, I'm going to read from the New King James, okay? And we'll start with verse 16. So please just kind of follow along, pay attention a little bit, okay? You guys need one? Got one? You'll have to share. Your husband and wife, okay. Unless she takes it away from you, and then you're on your own. Okay, it says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Messiah. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worshiping a worship of angels, intruding into those things which has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints, ligaments grow with increase that is from God. Okay, I just want to stop right there at that particular place, only because something's going to happen here that you need to see that. Now, hold your version of the Bible close to this so you can see what we did here in the Nazarene Codicil, and then I want you to tell me what you observe. Okay? Reading now from the top of page 25, so therefore let no one who is a Gentile... This is here by implication, okay? And we'll show this in a second. But it said, the body of Messiah, the Jewish people, passed judgment on you in any question of food or drink or regard to a festival or to the new moon or the Sabbath. For these are a shadow, prophecies of things to come. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of messengers, angels, or the sun, moon, etc., going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind. And I'll stop right there because you should have seen something that should have started to wave a flag in front of your face. Did you see it? Now, follow along in your Bible and hold your run your finger as we go through on the version that we have here on page 25. So let no one judge you in food or drink.
Who is a Gentile?
Now this is by implication, and so that's why it's bracketed in the way it's bracketed in, okay? In food or drink, regarding the festival or new moon. Okay, everything seems okay there, right? Pretty much. Now let's look at the next verse. Said, which are a shadow of things to come, etc., right? Mm-hmm. Now you should start to see here that what happens is... One second. Wait a minute, let's go back to 16. This is what I want to show you. Okay, so let no one judge you in food or drink, or regards to a festival or new moon or the Sabbath. Now, how does that read in verse 16 on your handout? That's the end of our verse 16 in your Bible. Now, let's read this 16 and you tell me what's different. Therefore, let no one who is a Gentile, but the body of Messiah, the Jewish people, pass judgment on you in question of food and drink with regards to the festival and the new moon, etc.
The substances of Messiah... Move that, the location of that.
The location of this, the substance, the body of Messiah has changed. Mm-hmm. Now, how can I get by with that?
Because of the Greek.
Because I'm a Greek?
No. Because the way it's translated.
Okay.
From the original language.
Let's understand something now about the Greek New Testament, the Nazarene Codicil. When we look, and you open up your wonderful interlinear Greek or your You got two of those, right?
Yeah.
One for the right hand, one for the left. When you open it up, you don't have to be a scholar to look at the text and go, what in the world is going on? Because when you open it up, most of your interlinears, not a version of Greek, an interlinear, will show you that, okay, it'll say and or whatever, and it'll have underneath it a little number, and you'll look, and what you'll see is the words are out of order. And so what the people have done that's produced these interlinears is they do what they watch happen in a Greek version of the Nazarene Codicil, and they try to put them, the words, in an order so that you can read them. But when you're reading them in Greek, they don't read in the same order that we have in your English published Bible.
Okay? So they number them to try to help you.
So they number them, yes, thank you, and they number them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever, and you may read word number 1, and then here's number 6, and 7, and 8, and then it goes back to 3 and 4, etc., and it's all jumbled up inside the verse, and you realize that, well, this has to move over here, and this has to be like this, and then it'll say this, okay? So on the Nazarene Codicil, when you look at the Greek, now here's another thing about Greek that you want to know and understand when you're talking about looking at translations, etc. In our English language, we have specific verb order. Okay, the verb is in a specific place. Okay, and so anybody who's slightly a grammatician and looks at the vocabulary of a sentence says the sentence is jumbled up or it's all wrong, etc., because the verb is in the wrong place and on and on and on. So, you know, they get out the ruler and they smack you on the back of the hands and tell you next time don't do that way, do it right, etc. Okay? But Hebrew now is exactly the same way that English is. So the verb order and the structure of the sentence has to follow a precise pattern. Now, in the Greek, that doesn't happen. So in the Greek, for example, I could say, Adonijah the ball through. And someone said in English, that doesn't make good sense. You have to say, Adonijah threw the ball. Okay? But you can move that verb in Greek. It doesn't matter where it's at. It can be in there. It can be the very last word in the whole sentence. And it's as long as it's there, it's okay. And so, when you look at these pieces of text like this and you see these things, that what you have to notice is that they are jumbled up and out of order, etc. So, when we take into account that these things are moved around, it actually looked like we took it out of one verse, slid it into a piece in another verse, and we butchered the text. And the only problem is that it's what we call a pericope. And a pericope is a paragraph, but a paragraph is not a paragraph in English, a paragraph in Greek. You can have one word that's four paragraphs long, or one sentence that's four paragraphs long. And you're going, where in the world are we going to put a period in this thing so it'll make some intelligence? And so sometimes in translation, and when I translate, I know that it's one continuous sentence, but I'll put four periods in there because somebody reading it and they're going, well, can't this guy write? He doesn't know how to do English, common English, or what? Okay, now one other thing that I will say about Greek, and then we'll move on and we'll begin to discuss a little bit more of this, is the fact that in English, let's put it this way, and in Greek, you never start the sentence with a conjunction. Okay? In Hebrew, 9 chances out of 10, when you're reading the text, it will start with a conjunction. All. If you look at the Hebrew version of Genesis 1, the first verse starts, Reshit bara Allah, Rashi Bara, as we all are familiar with, then every verse subsequent in that chapter, which actually in the Hebrew Bible goes to chapter 2, verse 4 in your English published Bibles, it will go there. Every paragraph, every verse starts with a conjunction, with a vav, which is saying and. So, if you were to read the Septuagint, and you looked at the Septuagint, you would expect, because proper Greek is proper Greek, right? And so now, when we start to read the first chapter, Bereishit, you would expect that the translators who translated into Greek would come along and say, "Oh, they
don't
put
have
the,
to do that. Yeah, this is Greek.
Yeah, this is Greek. We need to follow the grammatic rules of Greek, and so we're going to throw the conjunction out." But being from a Hebrew perspective, a Hebrew mind that is doing the translation, what did they do? Every sentence comes up and it has this mysterious conjunction that is absolutely improper Greek. So it tells you immediately that the translators behind the text had a Hebrew mindset. Not only that, now here's the real kicker. You can put the, as I said, the verb, wherever you want to put the verb in Greek, it's okay. But you know what they're finding when they read the Septuagint? What would you expect? It should follow this verb order, and you can put it wherever you want, right? Well, guess what?
It doesn't.
It doesn't. It follows the same pattern as Hebrew, biblical Hebrew does. Putting the verb where the verb goes. Now, you're going to have all these scholars with PhDs, and everybody knows what a PhD is, right? Piled higher and deeper. I got two of them, so I really got it going on. I won't tell you how many Dr. Elisheva's got.
4.5.
What they'll come along and say is, this is classical Greek. And then they come to the Nazarene Codicil, and what is it supposed to be written in, Scott?
Nazarene Code Greek.
Yeah, but what version of Greek, you know?
Koine
Greek. Okay? Guess what?
It's not.
It's not Koine Greek, and neither is it classical Greek. And it's, the amazing thing is, when you get these scholars inside of a room, and you have them start looking at these texts, and they'll show you that the text in the Nazarene Codicil does exactly what the text in the Septuagint does. So that cannot be if they're both, one is classical Greek and one of them's Koine Greek. It's impossible to do that because they shouldn't be following the same order unless they're citing one of the verses from that text. Well, it's amazing because what they do is they just all follow the same order. So that means that the Greek that we're looking at is a very special Greek.
A Hebraicized Greek.
Is that
a good coin word.
We'll let you coin that. Okay?
I think you already did.
Okay, so my point here is that looking at the Nazarene Codicil and looking at these verses, someone might, with little or no education in Greek, look and think I took my liberty and I decided to butcher the text whichever way I wanted to and put it to where it suited me rather than put it the way that it needs to be. So now let's look at the text, verse 16 again, and let's understand what it has to say. Therefore, do not let Gentiles, but the body of Messiah, the Jewish people, That single statement could take us about 3 weeks to work out, but we'll go on. So don't let the Gentiles pass judgment, but let the Jewish people pass judgment. Now notice, on you in questions of food and drink, and with regard to the new moon, the festival, or the new moon, or the Sabbath. So in other words, if you look now at Colossians, you understand that what Hakam Shaul is saying, look it, don't be asking the Gentile next door to you, and he's speaking to those in Colossae, right? I could have said the same thing to those in Rome. Don't let the Gentile next to you make judgment on the fact that you think that you understand that now you're supposed to keep kosher, and now that you should observe this festival, and now that you should observe the new moon, and you should on and on, okay? So because they'll come and... Now, there was a TV host... Let's see how I can say this very tactfully. A TV personality who taught many, many, Jewish things, Messianic things, however you want to use the phrase, the title. And he had a young lady who was a part of his research team, and she came to a class where I taught on this particular verse, and she was indignant because I said exactly what I'm saying now and showed, and she said, no, that is not what it's saying. She read it, as probably most do, that you can eat whatever you want to do. Don't let the Jewish people be the ones judging you because you're eating a pork chop. Okay? But that's not the way it's read. That's not the way it's intended in the text. Even if you don't change the words around to make it understand, it stands on its own enough to let you know that the ones who can teach you and tell you how to keep kosher and how to drink particular things that you're supposed to drink and not drink, etc. You can't drink Pepsi. It doesn't have a hex shirt. No, I'm just kidding. Okay? But you look to the Jewish people, and for example, Dr. Elisheva at the present is teaching a class on kosher. So she teaches this class on kosher, and you have the telephone ringing, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7 times a day with some of the people attending the class, and they say, well, Dr. Elisheva, can we? Okay? They got everything in the exact order, right? Because they're asking the Jewish people, how do we keep kosher and how do we do what's appropriate? Okay? Rather than some Gentile telling you, you don't have to do all that stuff. That's not requisite. That's not necessary. So, let's just make a hypothetical here. Messiah returns. And he's going to come to my house for Shabbat. I said me, so that I can be in trouble instead of pointing at some of you. But if you know, you can imagine yourself in the situation. And you cook pork chops for him.
He's not come to your house.
He won't be back.
Or he might just open the door to the downstairs and say, here you go, son. It's all over. You did not pass. Okay, you see what I'm saying? So, understanding that we look to this now as the Jewish people, let's go to Romans now.
Chapter 9.
I tell you the truth of Messiah, and I'm not bearing false witness, my conscience also bearing witness in the Ruach HaKodesh, that I have great sorrow and continual grief on the heart, and I could wish that I myself, here this does not mean that he is accursed. He's sorrowful, not that he's accursed or wish that he's accursed. He's sorrowful for being separated from his people. Okay? You understand why he has this sorrow, right? He's the shliach, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so his difficulty is coming into somebody's house and seeing that they got pork chops in the frying pan and want him to have dinner with them. And he says, I wish that I was not separated from my people. Excuse me. According to the flesh, he said, who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption? So you can make a bulleted list here. Number one, who are the Jewish people, the Israelites? Number one, they are the ones who have adoption. The adoption. Let's write these out. We'll write down here, maybe we can do it. So, adoption. Two is what? Kibbutz, glory. Okay, let me explain something. Kibbutz can mean glory. It does mean glory. It's doxa in Greek. But kibbutz is an indication of the presence of God. Okay? And kibbutz, huh? No. We differentiate between the Shekinah and the kibbutz. Usually you see kibbutz in a cloud. And the Shekinah is like some divine manifestation, some... And obviously you know the idea of the cloud, right? Everybody understands the idea of a cloud. The cloud is, the reason it's a cloud is because it covers God. It covers Him to where we can't see Him. But the cloud, we know that He's there because we either feel the presence, etc. Okay? Everybody understand? Shekinah means He's close. But when you're enveloped with the kibbutz, it's like wearing God, so to speak. Does that make sense? He says in Luke, you'll be a dod, you'll be clothed with, etc.
Shekinah to the nth degree.
He's no longer that. The Shekinah means neighbor, okay, neighboring. So it's in, he's in the vicinity, okay, with the Shekinah, okay. That's in the vicinity. But when the kibbutz comes, it's like it settles down on you in this cloud. And when it settles down on you, you're inside the cloud, and God's inside the cloud, and He's no longer over there, and you're here. He's right on top of you, okay. So then you have the kibbutz. Then number three is the covenants. Wait a minute, something's wrong with that statement. No, it's not backwards. It's plural. More than one covenant. Never. It's never, excuse me for the rabbi trail, never a new covenant. Nazarene codicil is not a new covenant. Brit Hadashah is not appropriate language. It's not the Brit Hadashah. It is the codicil to the written testimony. Okay, the giving of the Torah. Service. It's an R, excuse me. And then the final is
promises,
which is also the oracles. If we looked in the Hebrews, we'd have oracles, but the promises. And then here are the promises. If you go to Ephesians 2:11-12, you know that as Gentiles were estranged from those. Those are Gentiles that are estranged from the covenants of promise. Now look at. Here's what is given to the Jewish people. The adoption, the kibbutz, the covenants, the Torah, and the service, and the promises.
It's an M.
And then we'll write over here also the oracles, which we would find in another passage, but nevertheless, they're the ones. Now, if these are the possession of the Jewish people, if you want to understand adoption, you understand kibbutz, the covenants, the Torah, the services, the promises, and the oracles of God, where do you have to go?
To the Jewish people.
To the Jewish people.
Hebrews. Just go to Hebrews. Chapter 5. Everybody with me so far? Questions, comments before we move on? Begin in verse 12. By this time, you should be
teachers.
No.
Rabbis.
Or rabbinites. Right?
When you're a rabbi, you're able to run rabbi trails?
Yeah. Yeah, you get a lot of special permission to run rabbi trails. It's a little thing. Kind of looks, they when they write it, you know how Dr. Leshiva has a, it's not even here, she has a Eshekel in a rose, you know, and all the words of the Eshekel in a rose. Mm-hmm. Well, when they do the rabbi trail, they do it in a form of a rabbit. For this time, you should be rabbis. Listen, this is being a rabbi. It's a special privilege, but guess what? It's a special privilege that God wants all of us to be that way. It's not, you know, look at me, I'm the rabbi and you're the student. That's not the way it is. In Judaism, you give away all the goods. You tell them everything that you know. You don't hide it, you share it with everybody. You don't play the elitist, you know, with all the, quote, secrets of wisdom and etc. and you're the one that everybody has to run to. In Judaism, you give it away. You want everybody to have it. You can go to Givret Givora and she can tell you some things. You can go to Adon Surieli. He'll have wisdom to share. Adon Yoel, everybody will have wisdom to share. And most of you know in the class, we give it all up. We tell it all and then you guys go and you give it all up to other people. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Nobody gets to hold it back and say, look, you know, I got all this stuff and if you want to, you know, I'm special. In Judaism, that's not the way we play the game. We want everyone to have the information and them to have a connection with God on their own level. He said, you should be rabbis by now and you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, what you should understand there is, everybody got these all written down? If you don't, just go back to Romans 9 and 4 and you'll get it. What you should understand is the foundation is Mishnah, Gemara, Midrash, Sa'od. This is the foundation, the very foundation, the Mishnah. Mishnah, second to the Torah. It's a repetition of the Torah. But the Mishnah is the plain and the simple. It's what you get the little Jewish boys to recite in the classrooms, and they recite it. Now, we don't have one in here. It's all right. The Mishnah would fit in a book. something about this size could get all of the Mishnah in this book. Now, the Mishnah in the time of Messiah, time of Yeshua, was memorized. Now, keep this in mind. We played this game before. Let's play it again. Poof, you're in the first century. You feel it? Close your books. You don't have those. Put away your favorite writing utensil. You don't have one of those. There's no Office Depot to run down to. I'm sorry, the Christian bookstore didn't exist back then. So, what is going to be your favorite friend?
The rabbi.
The rabbi, but what if you're on... Huh?
The sofer, the one that can...
No.
The Tana name?
Tana. Tana.
The Tana.
Okay. The Tana, a Tana is someone who memorizes the text. And this guy is a walking, talking tape recorder. That's all he is. So you can ask this guy, does the Bible say, and he'll tell you exactly where it says it. But this Tana was a teacher, and he'd teach the students, and he'd teach them by repetition, 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 repetition. So when you're in school, the Tana was your favorite friend. But when you were out of school, who's your favorite friend? Your mind. Why? Because you had it memorized.
That's almost impossible to do today because of all the distractions that we have in the world.
Sure, sure. But nevertheless, in the first century, it was all memorized. You wanted to talk, and you see these places in the Nazarene Codicil where Yeshua is citing, or his Talmudim are citing a verse. They're doing this from memory. Absolute memory. Now, we played this game before, okay? It's Sabbath. Did you feel the transition? We're still in the first century, but now it's Sabbath. Okay. Adon Yoel is going to give us a lecture on the Torah portion. And we want to be able to keep it for posterity's sake and say, this is the lesson, this wonderful lesson that he taught us. So he teaches for about, let's say, half an hour. Okay? What are you going to do? You can't write on the Sabbath. So what are you going to do?
Close attention and memorize.
You're going to memorize what he has to say. In Jewish circles today, it's still that way. There are books that they've published by rabbis and rebbes, etc. And what they do is they have Talmudim. You're assigned the first 15 minutes. You're assigned the next 15 minutes. You're assigned the next... Memorize what he said in that 15 minutes. And then, post-Shabbat, you can write it down. Our mind doesn't work that way today. But in the first century, everything was done by memorization. Yeshua undoubtedly had all of the Torah memorized. Most likely had not just all of the Mishnah, but the Gemara. He also knew all of these and had these memorized undoubtedly. Can you imagine what it would be like in that world? We're so attuned to our iPads and our smartphones and all the things that we rely on, Google. Saw a thing on Facebook.
So that movie with Denzel Washington, The Book of Eli, is not that far-fetched.
Right. You understand, right? Mm-hmm. I saw a thing the other day on Facebook said, you should appreciate your parents. They graduated without Google.
I heard a lady say,
if you don't behave
yourself,
I'm going to slap you through a place
where Google can't even find you. That's pretty good, huh?
Her children.
Don Yehoshua. What's that, a Don Clark? Yeah, it's Clark. Is that where the book of Hebrews came from? It was a sermon that was memorized and then written down, at least all but the last couple chapters?
That's highly possible. And it is probably the same case with most of the things that we find in the Nazarene Codicil. For example, to quote the Gospels, right? Those are snippets of sermons and things that were connected with the Torah Sederim. So when you have, you know, pieces of Mark, a pericope of Mark, it doesn't sound too far-fetched, other than the fact that what you have to do is marry that piece of text with the Torah Seder. But that might have been very well have been a piece of the sermon that was cited in that synagogue that particular week. Now, well, we jumped on that subject.
I'll tell you if I got it.
Go ahead.
I interrupted.
No, go ahead.
I'll tell you where I got this from. You know Daniel Lancaster first preaches Zion.
Uh-huh.
He's got a long, 30 hours of analysis sort of talking about the book of Hebrews. He thinks that it's one sermon, not snippets, but it's basically one long sermon. Except for the last couple chapters. What I find interesting is a lot of people think that Hebrews did not come from Paul, because in a textual analysis point of view, it doesn't sound like Paul. But as we know, we talk differently than we write.
Right.
And I'm wondering if it's possible that this is Paul talking and other people writing down what he said. And that's why we look at and we think, you know, from a textual analysis, it doesn't look like Paul's writing.
Okay. Which all of that is scholarly debate to this very day, okay? And your Excellency has pointed out very well some of the hurdles that are necessary for approaching that particular document. But now, let me say this. If you listen to me teach and you read what I write, that pretty soon you will hear me speak enough that you'll say, if you saw a letter that I had written or something that I written, you say, yeah, that is most likely his writing, because it has these particular words, vocabulary, etc. Now, the thing about Hebrews is that whether you want to put it into an oral state or not, it still fits into the genre of Pauline or Hakam Shaul's writings. And how can we tell that? Because all the vocabulary, unless someone took great, great pains to use exactly his vocabulary and his nomenclature, then what you have is the Pauline document. If somebody wants to do the exercise, there's a book by Howard Heber Evans called... can you mute Don Clark, please, sir? There's a book by Howard Heber Evans that contains all of the vocabulary of Hakam Shaul. So his hypothesis is that Paul was the author of the book of Acts. Okay? The author. And that he's the author of the book of Luke. Okay? Which for me is, first of all, I believe it absolutely. But it's not difficult, because you know that he has scribe. He has a scribe or an amanuensis, like a secretary, that's writing down his material. So it's not problematic to say that this is the case with Hebrews. The only difficulty... let's put it this way. The other difficulty I find with the idea of Hebrews is that Hebrews actually falls out and it connects and aligns itself with all the fasts, all the Jewish fasts. So that's a subject worth talking about some other time. Okay, Don Clark, very good observation. But you understand his point is that during the Sabbath or on Sabbath, you would have these... you would have these sermons that were memorized. And this was the case, or how things had to be done in that time. We're running way behind. Okay. So your teachers should be rabbis. You have first the oracles, and these are some of the things that we discussed right there just a minute ago. Said that you've come to need milk. So milk, this is also a version of speaking of the Torah, right? Because what do we do on Shavuot? We stay up all night.
Eat dairy,
and etc. Okay. Now, it said, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, what you fail to understand there is that if the only thing that you know how to read is the written Torah, then guess what? You're still just a babe. Does that hurt? Yeah, it does. It does me, because guess what? I'm saying, I should be a lot more schooled in this than just knowing the written Torah, right? Should have all of those levels already committed to memory and ready to move on to the next. You see what I'm saying? So that's what he said. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, and that is by reason of their senses of exercise to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of principles or the primary things or the elementary things of Messiah. Unfortunately, the dominant world today, the dominant group of people that claim to know anything about Messiah, they haven't progressed beyond the first principles because they don't understand. Now watch what it says. Yeah, absolutely. Watch what it says. Not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works. This is how, please forgive me, this is how messed up it is, right? We have a 40-day period of time when we do tshuva. Starts on the month of Elul, and it ends on the 10th of Tishrei. That's 40 days. So there's another form of Judaism that says during the period of Lent, which is I think is supposed to be when you clean your dryer, you abstain from all these things and do this repentance. What's wrong with that?
It's only for 40 days.
No, it's the exact wrong season. So you're completely out of sync with the harmony of what God wants you to do. God set up a specific season for you to do repentance. And so he sets this up. And so this other, I think they call it Lutheran Judaism, they come along in Catholic Judaism and all those other Judaisms like that. They come along and they say, yeah, we're going to do this and this and this. But what they have done is they've altered the calendar and they throw it out so you're not doing the things in sync with the way God wants it to be done.
Basically, just like Jeroboam did.
Mm-hmm.
The Northern Kingdom.
Absolutely.
You can repent any time. But
absolutely. But what the point is, yes, you can repent any time. You can do any of these things any time. But if you want the
maximum power,
the ability to tap into the power of God. God said, you know, I did these, I put this, I built times and seasons into the structure of the universe. You know, you don't, you know, it's December the 1st and you don't break out your Bermuda shorts and tank top and say, I'm going to go out and go for a jog today, honey. Okay. Maybe some of us did. Doctrine of, verse 2.
Doctrine of baptism.
Pluralism.
Pluralisms. Immersions. Okay? Not one baptism. I baptized this guy one time. And he was a real sword character. This guy had some things that I thought really needed cleaning up, so I held him down a little bit long. And every time he'd come up, I asked him, I said, you believe? And he said, yeah, I believe. And I held him down the third time he'd come up, and I said, what do you believe? He said, I think you're trying to drown me.
Thank God it was plural.
Immersions. Why is it immersions? You should know that there are multitudes of many immersions in Judaism. Women immerse after having gone through their cycle, and each one of these immersions causes an individual to, when he comes up out of the water after immersing, you go down three times and come up three times. Hopefully you come up three times. If you don't, then, you know, that's God's judgment. I didn't have nothing to do with that. But you go down and you come up, but you spread your hands, you spread your fingers, you spread your toes, you make sure all of your hair is under the water. Nobody touches you. Somebody just verifies that you did, in fact, immerse. And when you come up the third time, you are said on each occasion, it doesn't matter if tomorrow afternoon before Shabbat, the men all got together and went to the lake and did immersion there. When they come up on the third time, they're born again. Each time you go through an immersion, it's an elevation of status. Okay? Why? People have fought and argued over why did Yeshua needed to be immersed? Why did Yeshua need to be immersed? On and on and on. First of all, he had to go through ritual immersions because that's what the Torah said, but they don't realize that that's when he was ordained, as it were. His ordination finally comes to the place that now he's a rabbi. And when you become a rabbi, you immerse, and when you come up, you're not a pekid anymore, you're not a clerk, you're a rabbi. So you're said to have been born again. So each one of the occasions bring you to the place where you say you're born again. Okay? There's a lot more to say about that. The laying on of hands, what we just talked about, the laying on of hands is the ordination and things of that nature, resurrection of dead, and the eternal judgment. Each one of these things are only considered to be fundamentals. But most people, most congregations have little or no clue about each one of these foundational things. You need the foundation, you need repentance from dead works, you need faithfulness to God, you need the immersions, ordinations, resurrection, and the eternal judgment. Now I want to go. Everybody with me so far? Nobody wants to rebel. Go to Ephesians. We will try to begin to wind down. Chapter 2. Verse 8. I'm going to read in the New King James and then I'm going to read our translation. For by grace... Grace should be understood as the loving kindness of God. You have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10. So for we are the workmanship created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, one second. Okay, verse 9. Excuse me. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Everybody see that? Mm-hmm. Now let's listen to the way it's translated. It should be translated. It is by God's loving kindness that brought you Gentiles to wholeness or to salvation, to redemption, by becoming fully obedient to the Jewish way of life. This is not of your own merit, but it's a gift of God. You're not made whole by human attempts to please God so that anyone could boast. For we Jews are his workmanship, created in union with Yeshua HaMashiach for a life of good works, according to the Holocaust and the Torah, which God has prepared beforehand that we, Jews and Gentiles, should walk halach in them. Now, good works says, here we say, not of works, is a phrase ergon in Greek, ergon, and it we have translated it, human attempts to please God. Every one of us has probably seen those people, right?
Or been one,
absolutely. That you know that their level of piety, they want to show you that. And that they're going to flaunt that they're holier than you or myself, etc. But here Hakam Shaul is saying, not of your attempts to please God. Unfortunately, each one of us can be guilty of that, right? Not necessarily intentionally trying to do that, but at the same time, yeah, we want to do something to please God. And often cases we'll do something because we're going to make a petition. And you know, only good girls and good boys get, you know, their prayer requests answered, right? Is that the way in your church?
No. You teach that.
You teach that?
As long as they give their money.
As long as they give their money. You know, I heard now that in some of these congregations they're starting to put cameras up over the offering basket so they can see who's putting it in, who's taking it out. It's not true.
I don't find it that far-fetched.
Okay, let's go to Genesis and we'll try to wrap up here. Yeah, they set the camera up and say, well, there's... Well, how come they didn't put their tithe in? Find out who the real Pentecostals are, huh?
That's like... Put your offering or your tithing in an envelope, put your name on it.
Well, you don't want anybody to see it, do you? When we get to the end of chapter 2, God says here that it's not good for a man to be alone, etc. And he creates Chava, chapter 3. Now the Nachash was more cunning than any of the animals of the field which the Lord God had made. And he says to the woman, etc. And of course the temptation is in. The serpent has beguiled her, as King James would say. Then in the seventh verse it says they've eaten the fruit, and in their eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Okay? What just happened?
They tried to justify themselves.
They tried to do something to justify their wickedness or sin, because they know that the presence of God is coming, or God is going to come and he's going to walk in the garden in that day. We'll talk about that just for a minute. But they know that it's coming. So what did they try to do? They try to cover. And it's the same idea as atonement. Yom Kippur. Kippur means to cover. All right? The way we wear the hat is kippah is called, and it just means the cover. Okay? It's something to cover the head. So, what did they try to do? They tried to do something that would appease God so that his wrath wouldn't come down on them and they would be okay in the presence of God. But if we, any one of us, commit a crime before God, you can't fix it. The only thing you can do is repent. But guess what? Repentance doesn't fix it. There's always a consequence to it. Not because God is so mean or upset with us or anything like that. That's the way that he's built the entire universe. You know, somebody gets in an argument and a fight with somebody else, and then he ends up killing the other person, and he says, it was an accident, and I repent, I'm sorry. He may be truly repentant, he may be truly forgiven, but that doesn't resurrect the other individual. You see what I'm saying? So there's always a consequence. And here, in this particular case, Adam and Chava say, you know, we're going to fix the problem. We're going to cover up. We'll cover up the parts of our body that need to be covered, etc. But God comes and says, Adam. Now, when we read it, mostly in most of the versions that we read, it says, Adam, where are you? But some of the scholars point out that it can say, Adam, how are you? Meaning what? That God knew exactly what had been done. He could see from the spiritual construct, from the entire spiritual dimension, what had taken place. Because the sin of Adam and Chava, Adam and Chava, it has caused a transformation of the spiritual dimension. And that's the dimension that you and I live in now. And there are things that Yeshua absolutely repaired, but there are things that are still
in the process.
Okay, I want to do verse 8, and then we'll wrap up and give you an opportunity to make some comments and ask some questions. Verse 8. Now, one of the things I would highly encourage you to do, if you do not have a Strong's Concordance or an Englishman's Concordance, buy yourself some concordances. They sell them down at the bookstore. They're real cheap. Right? And it's, you know, it's very interesting. One little side note. You know when Strong's made the, and you can still find places on the internet where people will say these things. They thought he was absolutely a heretic. Because he's making it possible for the layman, as it were, to study the Torah, or study the Bible, and be able to look at it and see what it said by being able to study the language. They thought he was a hypocrite and a heretic and everything else. Isn't that amazing? You know, we're going to do something positive so people can study the Bible and, you know, research far deeper than, you know, they've had through these years. And then we're going to call this guy a heretic. It's crazy. Okay, so get yourself a concordance and, you know, get the concordance out, whether you can get it on the electronic version, which you cannot use on Shabbat. So you have to go to the Bible bookstore and buy a book. Right?
Right.
I knew they were going to say yes. Doesn't have anything to do with the fact they work there.
No. So.
We'll post on the side.
It said they heard the voice. In Hebrew, it would be the word kol, K-O-L. They heard the voice of the Lord. Now, the voice, there, God has a mouthpiece, as it were. Can we say it like that? He has a spokesman. And who would be his spokesman?
Memra.
His Memra in Aramaic, or Logos in Greek, or Dabar in Hebrew, each one of them a synonym for Messiah. Okay, he is the agent of Messiah. He said they heard the voice of the Lord God, here showing the balance between both justice and Deen and Chesed, walking, giving halak. In Hebrew, the word walk is halak. It has the idea of how we walk, how we conduct our lives. So he said that this was happening, this voice was, quote, walking, showing you how to walk in the garden, in Gan Eden, in your version now says? In the cool day? The coolest day of the year, what? In Hebrew, does not say cool.
Ruach.
It says the ruach, the breath, the breathing of that day. In other words, it's as if every day God breathes out the Torah, the Messiah breathes out the Torah. We talked about this a few weeks ago. If you want to know what Yeshua would have been saying in every day of the week, then you get into that Torah Seder and you begin to look at the readings the way that they're broken down. You can see them in the back of the page. You can look and see those readings and you can tell what he would have been reading, teaching, studying, etc. for the day. So it happened in the breeze of the day, and Adam and Chava were hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And we kid and we jested here and said this was watch what it says. And then the Lord God called out to Adam and said, where are you? Or how are you? So he said, I heard your voice. It's interesting because this is the exact same word as sound in the verse 8. He said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. How did he hid himself?
With fig trees. Fig leaves.
With leaves. Fig leaves. So you think that our military is all intelligent and they know how to do camouflage? They got it from Adam. He was the first one, man.
Why specific with fig leaves? Remind
me. Why a fig leaf? Anybody know? Remember when Yeshua comes, was it to Nathan? He says, I saw you underneath the fig tree. It's always a reference to the Yemot HaMashiach. Figs are always a reference to the days of Messiah, the millennium, if you will. Okay. They wanted to do what? They wanted to go straight to the days of Messiah. They figured, look it, man, we put on fig leaves. We're ready to go to the next stage. Say again, Gibra Gibora. When I heard your voice in the garden, I was afraid and I hid myself. They tried to do something to cover their sin. They tried. They made a human attempt before God to solve their problem. And it will not work. You have to do it God's way. The way of the Torah. We were talking with Brother Randy and last night and we said, you know, many people don't realize that in Judaism there are 613 commandments. And so when you get them to the place that they realize there are 613 commandments, you know, they're about to panic because they're thinking now, you know, if we had any desire to know anything or practice any part of Judaism in our lives, you know, man, there's 613. How could you ever do that? And so then I'll say, well, I'll give you an option. You can do what the number that's in the Nazarene Codicil, if you would rather do that.
Yes.
And most of the people are like, yeah, okay, you know, because they're only thinking, you know, like, love your neighbor as yourself, etc. And they don't realize how many there are. There's only 1,050 in the Nazarene Codicil. So if you wanted the shorter version, You can find that in a Dake's. Dake's annotated Bible. In the back, list look there, it'll say all of them. Some of them are not connected and some should be adjusted, etc. Go ahead, sir.
So, Your Eminence, you are the midrash you're drawing there is about, from Ephesians, is about works and comparing that to the works that they were doing.
Exactly.
And it was their own human works.
Their own attempt to please God.
And not what God's instructions
exactly.
were.
Exactly. Exactly. Did they already have any instruction to tell them what to do in that case? They had enough instruction to know something about the fact that, yeah, the next stage that would come, that the world would exist for a period of time in this particular stage, and then there would be a stage of the sabbatical reign, as it were, before the Olam Haba. So they have much that we don't realize that they knew and they understood. One of the things that someone asked me on my Facebook page here a little while back was, you know, how do we know what was lost in Adam? And my reply was, No, if you want to know what you lost in the fall of Adam, you have to see what Messiah gave back to you. Right?
Or is going to give back.
Or will be given back. Because I say, Yeshua gave back everything Adam gave up. And there may be something that we've yet to experience. Romans tells us what? So we are having a taste. Yeah, but we have a taste of the first fruits right now. So you, whether or not we've experienced in its fullness is one thing or the other, but we have tasted it at least in the
initial phases
of it. Okay? So I realized this was kind of a little bit of a shotgun story, but hopefully we touched on some things that everyone needed to know. Read your Romans piece. Next week we will be talking a little bit more on Jan.